Our great Father, we glory in you today. Thank you so much for your goodness to us in Christ. Lord, as we open your scripture, we're mindful of our need to be taught by you. We pray for your power, working through your word in our lives today to encourage and strengthen your children, to challenge us where we are wavering or turning from you. And Lord, to call to yourself those who are lost. Be glorified through your truth today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I want to talk with you about gaining victory over nagging fears and doubts. Now, this is something that Christians often struggle with, and at any point in your Christian life, you can struggle with this. It's not like you necessarily outgrow it, although maybe it gets better with time. This is not so much a problem of doubting whether God exists or whether Jesus died for your sins or whether he's going to take you to heaven or whether his sacrifice is sufficient. This is a problem that has more to do with these little nagging things that you can't quite answer, and somebody sticks them in your face and you don't know what to say, and then they eat at you and they distract you. Doubts and fears and confusion, maybe regarding some detail in the scripture that you don't understand and doesn't quite make sense, or that your heart is not wanting to embrace. Trouble regarding the way God does some of the things that he does, and you don't understand it, maybe you don't like it, or you're just a little on edge because you're almost embarrassed for him when somebody rails against him and you don't know how to answer. Often this nagging stuff that we're thinking about today comes along when you have a problem with what you think God ought to have done, and he won't do it. And you can't figure out what's wrong with your expectations, but you think they seem reasonable to you, and you really are trying, but it's just eating at you. What do you do with that? And the problem is that these things sometimes just won't go away, and they don't really shipwreck your faith. They don't make you question your faith or wonder whether there's a God, but they do pick away at your comfort and leave you frustrated and confused and not knowing what to say and not knowing what to think. And it just goes on and can really be a distraction. Now, this is the kind of situation that came up in the passage of scripture that we're going to be looking at today. We'll be in Matthew 17, verses 24 through 27. Matthew 17, 24 to 27. And in this text, Peter finds himself beginning to struggle with one of those little nagging doubts. It's a small thing. It's not going to shipwreck his faith, but it is a distraction. And it can be extremely frustrating if you can't figure out how to put it to rest. And we're going to learn from this example in our scripture exactly how to conquer these nagging little doubts and fears. It is possible to gain victory over them if you are in Christ. Now, it should be understood that the example before us is an example of a person who trusts in Jesus alone for his salvation. Peter is not trying to help God save him. He's not trying to get himself cleaned up so that God will be inclined to save him. He's already given up on all of that. And he's embraced a kind of righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. By trusting Jesus alone for salvation and believing that Jesus alone can provide what Peter needed to conquer his sin, Peter received that righteousness from God, stood before God complete. He was already forgiven forever for all of his sins, already when this happens. Now, until you're in that position that Peter is in, there isn't anything else that can be done spiritually. You have to get there. You have to come to faith in Jesus Christ. You have to repent and trust him alone for your salvation. Give up on all that trying to work your way to heaven stuff. And there's no skipping over that step and saying, okay, well, let me just plug into this part. That has to be first. But having come to Christ and gained the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith, how do you then conquer these nagging little doubts and fears that you encounter along the way? Well, that's what this text is about. Let's look at Matthew 17, beginning with verse 24. It says, when they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? He said, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?" When Peter said, "From strangers," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me." Now, this passage is often misunderstood, but it's not all that complicated. I hope to be able to make it clear today. The tax mentioned here in verse 24 is a Jewish tax that had nothing at all to do with the occupying Roman government. This money did not go to Rome, and technically the Jews had no authority to collect this tax or to enforce its collection or to impose it at all. As far as the Romans were concerned, this was an offering. This was entirely voluntary. But it was a tax used by the Jews when they ran their own nation, used by the Jews for expenses related to the temple. And so sometimes it's called the temple tax. And it was expected that any good Jew is going to pay this, even though Rome doesn't sanction it. They don't really care. They're just not going to enforce it. And so it's voluntary, but everybody expected that if you were a good Jew, you were going to pay this to keep the temple going, even though there's no actual legal authority to collect it as a tax. Now, on this particular year, Jesus and the disciples had been away for a time, and they come back to Capernaum. And when they get there, at least at that point, at least on this year, Jesus had not paid the tax. And as soon as they were back in town, those Jews who collected the temple tax approached Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?" Now, this is one of those loaded questions that you see a lot from Jesus' enemies, and you've probably encountered from time to time in other places. You have to wonder, what are you asking Peter for instead of Jesus? They're both in town. Jesus is accessible. You know, they came back into town together. Now, verse 27 reveals that Peter hadn't paid his tax yet either, but that's not the point. There's something else going on here. They're not asking Peter whether Peter pays the tax. They're asking Peter about Jesus, who isn't right there at the time that the discussion takes place. So now these men collecting the tax would have worked for the Sadducees, who ran the temple, and this is the temple tax. And the Sadducees were enemies of Jesus and had constantly been working against him. And so it seems that these guys are in lockstep with what those men are working for. And this question is one of the kind of underhanded attacks that we see so frequently from Jesus' enemies. Whenever an enemy of the truth is not making headway against Jesus himself, he always comes after the followers, right? Let's make a move on the followers. If we can rattle them, make them doubt, make them turn away, who knows, maybe they'll be scattered. This can be a very effective strategy. It's kind of old. This is part of what Satan did with Eve in the garden. Question God's integrity, flatly contradict God's words, make the person doubt God, and it worked on Eve. And we still see attacks like this in churches all the time. You know, it's not a mistake that God compares false brothers and sisters to wolves. This is how wolves operate. You know, they don't pick out the strongest one, the leader of the herd, and attack that one, and if they can't catch him or they can't bring him down, give up and go away, do they? That's not how wolves work. They work around the fringe. They're going to take the easiest prey, the one that they can catch the easiest. They find the weak. They find the slow. And so the shepherds have to be there watching for this kind of thing. Now, these subtle questions and innuendos that come along all the time can take their toll on the faithful. And this subtle attack seemed to have some kind of effect on Peter. In verse 25, he said yes. He said yes. This loaded question, does your teacher not pay this 2 drachma tax? Yes. Not, I don't know. Not, what are you asking me for? He's in the house, just go talk to him. Not, I don't know, let me go ask him. Now, Peter hasn't paid it yet either, but the tax collectors know that. You know, they got a list. Otherwise, how would you get anything, right? So they're not asking whether Jesus has paid it. They're asking whether Jesus does pay it. It's an accusation against his integrity as a good Jew. We got on our list here. We see that your teacher hasn't paid the tax. Does he not do that? Shouldn't you really be concerned about following a teacher who doesn't support the temple? I mean, that's what's in this question. And Peter, oh, yeah, he pays it. Well, they know he hasn't paid it. Peter doesn't know, I guess. But he seems to feel defensive. Now, this is just beginning. But you've probably experienced this, and you know that if it goes on, it can really bear fruit. It's the kind of subtle thing that starts to get inside of your head until you doubt, and you say, well, you know, what is God doing? Why is it this way? It can be a real frustration to a genuine believer. And if you begin to have those nagging doubts and you can't get control of them, they get to be more than just frustrating. They ultimately become such a distraction that they render you ineffective, which is part of the objective of the enemy. And they don't take away your salvation. They don't make you think that God isn't God. They just occupy your mind to the point that you're just not much use right now. You can reach a point where you can't do anything good for being so distracted at some little nagging thing. And maybe you've got a friend that likes to give you those hard questions and stir that pot until you can't do anything useful. You're always reacting to some innuendo, some implied flaw in God, and you don't know how to answer. Now, God has established some significant safeguards against this kind of struggle in the life of a Christian. He's established a church, and he's appointed shepherds to guard the flock. He's charged every Christian to take care of one another, to love one another, to encourage one another. Almost 40 one another commands in Scripture telling us all the things that we're responsible to do for one another in the church. And all of those things help. But all of those things involve somebody else doing something to fix your problem, right? You're in a slump and the shepherd kind of comes over and knocks the wolf on the head and helps you out. Some other believer comes up and encourages you, and that's a very good thing. But the solution that we see in this text is an internal solution to the problem. This is something you can pursue yourself, and in pursuing it, you'll be protected against these subtle doubts that come when people malign the character of God in these underhanded ways. Peter goes inside the house where Jesus was, and Jesus opened the conversation regarding the temple tax. In verse 25, after Peter has said yes, it says, and when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? Now, what Jesus says here shows us how we can have victory over these doubts and frustrations that come when our confidence in God is wavering. This is just the beginning of it, but everything that Jesus says in his answer focuses on the truth regarding Jesus' identity. Tax collectors have subtly called into question Jesus' integrity, and the text doesn't answer that explicitly. It answers something more fundamental. Jesus' integrity rests on who he is. That's where the integrity comes from. And so Jesus teaches Peter something about his own identity that settles everything. When Peter figures out how Jesus' identity relates to this innuendo about a good Jew paying the taxes, then there's not going to be any more doubt or confusion. So the fact that Jesus knew the subject of Peter's frustration before Peter ever spoke is a not so subtle reminder that he already knows what's in your heart when you're struggling. And what Jesus says on the subject is a reminder of why he knows what's in your heart. Jesus begins with this question, and it has an obvious answer. This one is not hard. Does a king collect taxes from his son or from everybody else? obviously, he doesn't collect it from his son. He collects it from everybody else. And the son of the king benefits. He receives the benefits of those taxes. He doesn't pay them. And that's Peter's answer. And Jesus says he has answered correctly. Verse 26 says, when Peter said, from strangers, Jesus said to him, then the sons are exempt. Now, the big point of misunderstanding about this passage involves civil government. And I want to just say, please, please understand that this passage is not here so you can figure out how to relate to civil government. That is not what this is about. There are passages in Scripture that teach you all about that. This is not one of them. When you read in a commentary that that's what this is for, lay the commentary aside and read the text again. Jesus is explaining why he doesn't have to pay the temple tax. And he's using an obvious human illustration to make the point of why he's exempt. Jesus is the son of the one who is worshipped in that temple. He receives the benefit of that worship. He doesn't pay for it himself. Just as an earthly prince is exempt from paying taxes to support the government, so the prince of peace is exempt from paying taxes to support the worship of himself. The temple existed for him. He was exempt because he is the Son of God. Now, the key to conquering these little nagging doubts and frustrations for the believer is to remember who Jesus is. And first and foremost, you have to remember that Jesus is God. He's the Son of God who came in human flesh. He is the one worthy of worship. That's foremost. And that settles the question regarding the temple tax, doesn't it? If Peter has remembered who he's dealing with, he's not wondering what to say to those guys if it comes up again, is he? He doesn't have to pay that. That tax is for him. So for us to have a place to worship him. You know, the loaded questions don't unsettle you when you have the right answer clear in your mind. So that's foremost. Jesus is the Son of God. That's obviously the starting place. But Jesus has more to say on the subject. His integrity has been subtly called into question by these enemies of righteousness. And the rest of what Jesus helps will insulate Peter against such shifty attacks. Jesus is God, and Jesus is gracious. Now, this goes beyond that original question, but it's vital for us to understand the character of our Lord so we don't waver under the next challenge. He's gracious. This is his character. In verse 27, it says, however, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me. Now, there's an important insight into Jesus' character here. He's just said that he has no obligation to pay this tax. He's just made it plain that the whole point of having a temple is so that he himself can be worshipped. He's got no obligation to fund that himself. And yet he's willing to pay the tax anyway to avoid offending his enemies. Now keep in mind that these are his enemies. These are people who are attacking him. They're maligning him. They're trying to divide his flock and scatter the sheep. And Jesus doesn't want to offend them. He's not willing to offend them. And offend them is not as literal as this could be. The text more literally says to cause them to stumble so that we don't cause them to stumble. Now, these guys are stumbling, and they may well continue to stumble, but Jesus has done nothing to bring it about. He's not contributing to the foolishness that makes them stumble over him. He's gracious and kind to his enemies, even as they malign him and even as they seek to destroy him. He wants to avoid putting any obstacles in their way. If they continue to reject him, it's not going to be because he made it harder for them to come to him. He's ready to receive his worst enemy. Even these guys who are working against him, he's ready to receive them. He's not willing to put anything in their way. They're invited to come. And even now, if they would come, he would receive them. He's gracious. He's God and he's gracious. And he's the provider. Now, this is also a vital insight into his character. And it insulates us against these subtle little nagging things that people throw at us all the time. The end of this passage provides a delightful illustration of God's power to make provision for his children. I have often thought of this when fishing. I have yet to find any tax money in the mouth of a fish. But I'm convinced that it's good stewardship to keep trying occasionally, just in case. This is an amazing story. Jesus sends Peter fishing with a hook. Now, that's not the normal way Peter fished. He had been a commercial fisherman, family business. You go out in the boat, you throw out the net, you try to drag in a whole net full as often as you can. But this time, he sends him fishing with a hook. I don't have a lot of experience dragging the net in, but I can tell you a little bit about fishing with a hook. A fish caught with a hook has an amazing capacity to spit out whatever is in its mouth, often including the hook, especially if it's really big, so there would have been a good story, that big one that got away, right? Now, I often fish with an artificial worm, which is a really soft plastic thing, and you put the hook right through it and then out of it and then back into it so that the barb is inside the plastic so that it won't drag, catch on stuff under the water. And it's amazing that when you actually do catch the fish and he didn't spit the hook out, oftentimes he's managed somehow to spit that worm out. Even though it was attached to the hook in two places, it's like a foot up the line when you get the thing to the shore. And you pull him out of the water and the tongue is working and the gills are pumping air trying to spit that hook out. It's fascinating what they can spit out of their mouths when they want to get away. But in this case, not only did the hook stay in, there's a shackle in there. What's that thing tied to? And the shackle stays in, and Peter's got the tax money. Now, a shackle does not represent a great deal of money. It's the total of about 4 days' pay for a common laborer. So, and I'm talking about unskilled labor. So it's maybe $200 if you pay your laborer $50 for the day. $300 if you're generous, pay a little more. It's not a huge amount of money. It just happened to be exactly the amount of money to pay two people's temple tax. The temple tax was 2 drachmas. A drachma was a day's wage, so this was 2 days' work out of your year to pay the temple tax. Problem is, the drachma wasn't minted at this time, and they were really hard to get. And so the temple tax was an amount of money that there wasn't a coin for that. And so people would take a shekel and a buddy and go pay their taxes on the buddy system and work out who owed what to the other guy. 1 shekel, 4 drachmas, 2 people's temple tax. So Peter goes fishing with a hook, catches a fish, opens up its mouth, takes out the shekel, pays for himself in Jesus. Now, Matthew ends this part of his account rather abruptly. He doesn't give any details, doesn't tell us whether the fish tasted particularly good, although I bet it did, or how Peter reacted, or how long he had to fish, you know. Sometimes you get a fish on the first cast. I bet it was hours, but I don't know. I mean, it doesn't tell us. At this point, Matthew has conveyed so many miracles that the reader of this book is expected to be paying enough attention to understand that Jesus' words proved true. That he actually went fishing with a hook, caught a fish, the first fish he caught, had the tax in it, and that was it. He was done. He took it and paid for himself in Jesus. This way of providing that relatively small amount of money is much more staggering than the amount of money. And it's a reminder not only that God can provide anything, anytime, any way he wants to do it, but also that he's willing to provide what you need. He's the provider. His character is on display, not just his power, his willingness. Peter, why don't you take the day off and go fishing? We got this tax thing covered. This was no ordinary event. Nobody could make this happen except God himself. He obviously has the power, but he's willing. He's inclined to give you what you need. Now, what do you think this seemingly small incident in this series of events, what do you think this little episode did to Peter's confidence? And what do you think it would do to yours if you could get your mind around more of the character of God? What do you think it would do to your confidence when somebody comes at you with those innuendos and those loaded questions? You know, if God's so good, why'd this happen, huh? The more you know about Jesus' true person and character, the more insulated you are against that stuff. The less you'll be troubled by nagging fears and doubts and confusion. So this text reminds us that Jesus is God, that he's gracious, that he's the provider, that he's willing to provide, and he does provide. And those are just three examples of the kinds of things that you can set your mind on to gain victory over things that trouble you as a Christian. Intimate knowledge of who Jesus is provide you with a solution to those internal struggles. It's not unusual for a genuine Christian to waver occasionally. You come up against something, you never thought of it before, and somebody's coming at you in an underhanded way, and you don't know how to respond, but it doesn't have to eat you up. It's not necessary to stay there, even if you find yourself there occasionally. There's considerable protection to anyone who has the sense to be in the church, under shepherds, and in a group where people encourage one another to love and good deeds. God designed that for you. But none of us can afford to overlook this internal defense either. We have to be intentionally setting our minds on Jesus, knowing his character, learning it from the scripture. When we know what's true about him, then we're insulated. So we can cause ourselves to dwell on those truths, and we'll be better equipped to overcome those nagging doubts, frustrations, and confusions. Let's pray together. Our Father, I pray that you would use your word to encourage and strengthen us today. We thank you for this vivid example of your attentiveness and your care for your children. Lord, you're not off somewhere else doing something more important when we struggle with a little thing. You're ready to teach us. You're ready to help us. You're always providing for everything we need. We pray that we could delight in that and be strengthened by your word. I pray that you'd use your word to empower your church. Lord, if any among us are not qualified for this level of relationship with you, we pray they might begin that relationship through repentance and faith, that they could be yours and you could be their provider. Lord, be glorified through your word and through our response to it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.